You know, there's an old saying that if you build a better mousetrap, the world will beat a path to your door. Well, I become convinced in Christian circles, if you show people a better way to blessing, you are pretty well likely to create a spiritual stampede as well. Want to write a best-selling book? Show people how they can enter into the fullness of heavenly happiness that God desires for his people. Well, I'm here to tell you something. You don't have to necessarily go down to the Christian bookstore or tune into the right media outlet to discover exactly what that path to the blessed life is all about. In fact, the scripture is pretty plain about it. Psalm 1, for instance, consider these words, very familiar words, but powerful words nonetheless. Blessed, supremely happy, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Boy, there's few of us, I think, who wouldn't order a double dose of the promised blessings we see described there in Psalm 1. Big question. Why does it seem, then, that that kind of blessed life is so rare? Why is it that even those who seemingly lay hold of that blessed life, well, maybe find themselves in a place where over time their leaf withers a bit? How can we find ourselves in a place of continued renewal in our relationship with God and not find ourselves, for instance, trading on the things of the past as an example of what our godliness is all about? How can we live our lives in such a way that God's mercies to us are truly new every morning as we rejoice in his faithfulness? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, a very interesting take on how to break through to that blessed life, a study we could call Reclaiming Your Roots. We're going to see in this particular passage Jesus dealing with this whole subject of the danger of withered roots spiritually and how those roots can be miraculously healed by the Lord. First, we're going to see in this passage a powerful illustration of the condition that Jesus found his people in as he walked in Jerusalem as his crucifixion drew near. Secondly, we are going to see the cleansing that Jesus wanted to bring that could cure this spiritual condition of spiritual withered roots among his people. And finally, we're going to see Jesus' on-target, heart-to-heart instructions that can lead us to a place where we'll never find ourselves, for instance, looking at the best and brightest moments of our walk with God in the rearview mirror of our lives. But we'll discover that with Jesus, truly, the old saying is true. The best is yet to come. Well, if you want to break through to that blessed life, hang on to your hats, fasten your seat belts. We're in for a pretty wild ride here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you guide us into all truth and that you dearly love to give good gifts to your children. But sometimes giving us good gifts means taking the bad things, the worthless and empty things, out of our hands, even those things we cling to so doggedly in this life. God, I pray that this would be a day of liberation for us, that we would, through the eyes of your Spirit, be able to see the things that are worth having and the things that are worth leaving behind, that we would come to you with empty hands and allow you, the true and living God, to lead us through into the blessed life that you define in your word. A life of faithfulness, a life of prayerfulness, a life of graciousness in our relationships with one another. Because that's what you're truly looking for when you look among us. That's the fruit that you desire to see in us. Oh God, that we would be these kind of fruitful people. Use your word this morning to do that powerful work within us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 11, even as we've mentioned in the introduction, if you've been with us in our Wednesday night verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark, you know that in Mark chapter 11, the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ is looming large. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, maybe you know it as, Palm Sunday, the time where Jesus would formally present himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah. What a dramatic moment that was as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. How shot through with prophetic significance it was from the cries of the people quoting messianic psalms as he entered, to a remarkable and even perplexing statement that Jesus made, recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, the parallel account. The temple officials, the scribes and Pharisees and experts in the law, saying to Jesus, "Jesus, tell your followers to be silent," as they heard them welcoming him as the Messiah. And Jesus looking at them and saying these dramatic words, "I tell you that if these be silent, truly the rocks shall cry out." Well, Jesus wasn't speaking in hype or hyperbole. Jesus was stating a fact. As a matter of fact, that day of the triumphal entry, the 9th of Nisan, AD 33, was a day specifically predicted in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, as the precise day Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. According to Daniel, chapter 9, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem described in Nehemiah, chapter 2, to Messiah the Prince, there would be 173,880 days. To the day Jesus fulfilled that prophecy on what we would call Palm Sunday. And so what Jesus was stating wasn't an over-the-top image. What Jesus was saying is prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And if these people will not fulfill this prophecy, God will animate the rocks, if necessary, to see Messiah greeted in a proper way when he comes. So here we see a true clash of perspectives arising. God showing his people that the promised Messiah had come. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was there in their midst. And yet the people still, well, trying to figure out exactly where they stood with this Jesus. Certainly enthusiastically receiving him, but remember this same crowd that seemingly welcomed him openly would be rejecting him utterly within the span of a week. Oh, decisions were being made regarding this Jesus. But would it surprise you to learn that that door swings both ways? Not only was Jerusalem making up its mind about Jesus, but Jesus, in a real way at this time, was making up his mind about Jerusalem. And that's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. There we read, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Now notice, after the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into the temple. We are told in the other gospel accounts that he weeps over the city and realizes what's going to happen, that their rejection is looming large. But notice, he immediately goes into the temple and he looks around the temple. The nuance in the original language carries the idea, not of just a kind of a casual glance or a tourist sort of oohing and aahing, but a careful, painstaking inspection of what was happening in this epicenter of Israel's national worship towards God. Well, with that kind of dramatic setting in place, verse 12 says this: "Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany," and again, Bethany was a little suburb of Jerusalem, just a couple miles outside the city. "When they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now you can see the disciples kind of looking around and seeing Jesus coming to this fig tree. And again, looking for figs in a fig tree, even that time of year. Remember, this is early March at this point. Figs usually didn't come into full bloom until late summer. And so the idea of searching for figs at this time, again, Mark makes the observation it was not the time for figs. Well, full-blown figs were still months in the offing. But if a fig tree was going to bear figs at all, even at this point in its growth cycle, you would see on the fig tree what are called early figs, figlets, if you will, little buds that would eventually blossom into full-blown fruity figs. Well, those early figs, as they were known, were not exactly the most tasty or succulent things, but they would certainly suffice as a snack if you were in a pinch. It was kind of an early form of granola. And so if a fig tree was going to bear fruit later on when the fullness of time would come, at the very least, you would find those early figs. And that's what Jesus was looking for. What he was doing was not something that was unexpected or unreasonable. But notice there wasn't even an early fig to be found. Oh, this fig tree looked bushy. It looked verdant. It looked green. It was attractive. It said, come on down. This is a fig tree in full health. It had one problem, though. It was absolutely fruitless. Well, a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, when Jesus curses this fig tree and says, may no one ever eat from you, fruit from you ever again, understand something. Jesus wasn't getting hyper. He wasn't overreacting. Some commentators I've read try to explain it this way. You know, this wasn't an example of Jesus being mean to the fig tree, or an opportunity to call the people for the ethical treatment of fig trees coming up here. But this was incredibly significant in a symbolic way. Jesus was using this fig tree to communicate to his disciples visually something that was going down spiritually all around them. Few things open our understanding to what this image is. The first thing we need to understand about fig trees in Scripture is the fig tree, consistently in the Word of God, is a picture of national Israel. Passages like Hosea chapter 9, and verse 2 tell us that this is that particular image of what a fig tree was all about. Again, later on in the book of Luke, chapter 13, Jesus would use the fig tree as a picture of his ministry to Israel. So here we see this picture of national Israel. It looked good on the outside. It was just lacking fruit. Well, once again, the application for us personally, kind of hard to miss. When Jesus comes to our lives, just as when he came to Jerusalem, understand something. Jesus is still interested in finding fruit. And finding fruit in you and me. Consider what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. In John chapter 15, beginning at verse 16, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now notice, Jesus said, part and parcel of the Christian life, part and parcel of anyone's life, who claims to have a living relationship with God, is fruit bearing. Okay, what's fruit? Well, the problem that we have oftentimes in the Christian life is this. We tend to confuse busyness with fruitfulness. If we think, you know, I'm teaching a Sunday school class, well, therefore I'm fruitful. Well, I shared my faith with somebody last week, therefore I'm fruitful. I spent some time in prayer. I spent some time reading the Bible. I gave something in the offering today, therefore I'm bearing fruit. Well, all those things are wonderful in their place, but that's not what scriptural fruitfulness is all about. The Bible makes it very plain what true spiritual fruit is. In fact, unavoidably so. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, there we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control." Now, at first glance, we find ourselves going, well, wait a minute. Jesus said the fruit, and then he goes on and he names nine things. Well, he didn't say the fruits of the Spirit, but he rather said the fruit of the Spirit. Understand, there's only one fruit of the Spirit, And the rest of those descriptions we find in Galatians chapter 5 are a description of that one fruit. That one fruit is love. Love, not just love as we would define love, a positive emotional state, a sense of affection, affinity for another person, but love on a completely different level than you find in this world. The very love of God. Understand something. Teaching a Sunday school class, volunteering in the nursery, serving as a missionary, even laying down your life for faith in Jesus Christ. All these things are wonderful in their place, but they are worthless, catch this, without love. I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you might recall the famous words of the Apostle Paul that so many of us have been exposed to, maybe even at weddings, but this is one that definitely should find fruitful ground within our lives apart from those circumstances. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with speaking in tongues? Is there anything wrong with the gift of prophecy? Is there anything wrong with understanding the mysteries and having the knowledge of God? Is there anything wrong with faith? Is there anything wrong with giving your goods to the poor or laying down your body to be burned? Absolutely nothing wrong at all. But the reason why we do those things matters more than anything else. Is the motivation love that we've received from God and that overflow of love that we relate to the world? If you don't have that, you're fruitless. You can look like that verdant, bushy, green fig tree. You can look healthy. You can look like great decoration along a highway. But when God goes and looks for fruit, he's going to find you barren if you don't have love. Now, the kind of love that God's looking for runs a lot deeper than just an emotional state. It's a lot more significant than just something that we work up, you know, in our highest moments when the right praise songs are sung. The kind of love that God's looking for is positively supernatural and, dare I say, impossible to live in and to walk in apart from God's direct divine intervention. Why do I say that? Well, consider how Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 4. There he writes, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, God's kind of love, never fails. Now, oftentimes, in my role as a pastor, I do weddings. And when I do weddings, inevitably, there's premarital counseling. And when the premarital counseling couple comes in to talk with me, they're usually floating about this high off the ground. You know, and they sit down in my office, and they're looking at each other, and just, you know, they're just amazingly in love with each other. And I'll ask them, why did the two of you want to get married? And, you know, if they're smart, they realize they're coming in to talk to the pastor. They've thought this through. You know, what's the acceptable spiritual answer to that question? That will say, well, you know, we love each other, you know, with the love of the Lord. You know, that's why we want to get married. Oh, really? Yeah, well, what does that love of the Lord look like to you? What is that in practice? And they kind of, well, but, you know, we just have this, you know, this very strong feeling, and, you know, we just get along and all that. No, I'm not asking you if you've been matched up through 30 different strategies of compatibility on a website. What I'm asking is, what does God's love really look like to you? You know, it runs a lot deeper than emotion. You want to know if you've really received, do you want to know if you're really relating to others? the love of God. Try what I usually inflict on these premarital couples. The 1 Corinthians 13, 4 test. Take 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and wherever the word love occurs, put your name in the blank and see how far you get. Me, personally, I don't get very far, much farther than Scott suffers long. No. We're not even going to touch with a 10-foot pole. Scott suffers long and is kind. You don't want to be around me when I have the stomach flu. I'm not a very pleasant person, you see. Well, in the flesh, none of us can live up to this standard. And you know, the fact of the matter is there's only one person's name who belongs in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and that's Jesus. Only Jesus loves that way. But here's the exciting thing. What the Christian life is all about, in essence, is this: Jesus living his life out supernaturally through us. When you prayed and invited Christ into your life, he came into your heart and he wants to live his life out through you, including giving you and me this supernatural gift of love. And I'm here to tell you something. He's absolutely ruthless about this. He will not compromise on this. This is what he's looking for in our lives, and he will do anything to get us to the place where we're operating in that love. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is some of you are going through horrendous circumstances right now. Some of you are probably in a place in your life where you're just saying, God, I don't know what you're up to, but I did not sign up for this. Some of you are finding yourself in that same place where Job was at when he said, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Why are you there? What in the world is God doing there? We ask the question, why? Well, sometimes I think we need to be careful with that because there's an answer to that. The reason that you and I are in whatever circumstances we're in, the reason that you have the particular skill set of trials you're going through right now, as opposed to your neighbors that you think you could handle a lot better, you know, you probably want to swap trials with them and you know, let them have your problems and so forth. The reason you have the trials that you have is this: God wants to put you in a place where A, you've got no choice but to trust him, and B, when you trust him, you are going to see him and his power in your life to love in a way that you never dreamed possible. Both vertically, that is, continuing to love God in spite of your circumstances, and horizontally. Even if people are just being rotten to you, even if life has thrown you one bad thing after another, here's the deal. Jesus, first of all, is not asking you to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. He did it. And secondly, and this is the exciting thing, Jesus isn't asking you to do something that he himself isn't willing to supernaturally do in and through your life if you'll let him. If you'll let him. And that's the big if, isn't it? That's why each and every one of us, if we're wise, ought to begin our day by saying, Lord, the one thing I know about life is it's too much for me to handle. Lord, you handle it. Lord, the one thing I know about my relationships is if I rely on my own power and strength and the way I've learned how to love from my family of origin and my background and experience and my own particular bent, I'm going to have a heaping, smoking wreck of relationship ruin before the sun goes down. Jesus, love the people in my life through me. The ones that I naturally love and the ones that I naturally loathe, doesn't matter. You love them through me. That's when we become fruitful. And maybe it's early fig kind of fruitfulness. Maybe it's just little nubs and little buds, but God will take whatever he can get. The one thing that he will not abide, though, is fruitlessness. Big, bushy, green, verdant, but empty. All the appearances of being God's own planting, and none of the reality. He won't abide it. If you want to see how hardcore God is about this, look at verse 15 of Mark chapter 11. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple. You can imagine the disciples' heads are already spinning over this cursed fig tree thing. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, a couple things about this. We're familiar with the image, the picture of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. A few things about this we need to grasp. Who were the money changers? Who were these people who were selling doves? And why was Jesus so angry with them? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, this money changing stuff, the selling of doves, had over the years mutated from something that was meant to serve and bless the people of God into something that was basically fleecing the flock of God. When you would show up at the temple, you would show up to offer a sacrifice. And again, people would come from all over Israel, from far up in Galilee, down in the Negev, and everywhere in between, to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And there were two kinds of people. There would be people who would bring their sacrifices along with them to the temple. And then there would be people who would say, "Well, you know, it's not really practical for me to bring a bull all the way from Galilee down there. I'm sure they'll have some sacrifices down there that we can purchase, and then we can offer this sacrifice to God." Well, once again, in order to accommodate this sort of thing, in order to meet the needs of those who didn't have sacrifices, they'd sell them. But over time, people realized that there was good money to be made from the motivation of sincere religious people. And with a little care and handling, you know, they could mark up these sacrifices. And if you came in empty-handed, you really had nowhere else to go. It's kind of like when you check in through security at the airport, and then you go and get something to eat, and you can't figure out why the Whopper hamburger costs twice as much. Well, it's because you got nowhere else to go. Well, the markup was similar. People would come down with these motivations of wanting to serve and honor God, and these people were trading on it. The other thing that was really interesting about this is even if you brought a sacrifice down, it got this bad, that you'd bring it into the temple and you'd be stopped by one of the Levites, one of the temple assistants. And they would say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Where are you going with that bull?" "Well, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice." "Whoa, whoa, okay, we can't have an unexpected sacrifice offered here. We got to take a look at this bull because, you know, again, Malachi warned about offering defective things on the Lord, you know, and we just don't want someone bringing tripod the lamb in here and thinking they can offer that to God. So let me take a look at that bull." "Oh, okay, well, I wouldn't want to do that. Take a look." They look around. "Oh, see that on the hoof? There's a chip on that hoof. You can't offer a bull with a chipped hoof to God. What do you think this is?" The person goes, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I came all the way down here from Galilee with this bull. And I just..." "Oh, well, don't worry. Come on over here to Honest Oive's used bull lot. These have had a bull fax done to them, and they are completely free from defect. There's a little care and handling charge, you understand." But, and so they'd be making money off the people of God. Their sincerity was being something they were using to stuff their own pockets. How about money changers? You ever wonder what a money changer was all about? It wasn't saying, you know, like breaking, you know, a 10 for a 5 and 5 ones. It wasn't like some people when the offering thing goes by and they go, "Oh, can I make change?" That wasn't what was going on there. What was going on there was people would take the coinage they had that they would use to trade in the province under Rome. And they would have these coins. And the funny thing about these coins was they were all stamped with a picture of Caesar on them. And Caesar thought he was God. And so to bring a coin with an image of someone who thought they were God into the temple was blasphemous. It was tantamount to idolatry. Can't have graven images in the temple. So here's what we'll do. We'll trade out those pagan, disgusting, icky Roman coins for the temple shekel, with a little care and handling fee attached as well. Well, as you can see, something that started out on the right foot over time became corrupted, over time became a way of not ministering to the people of God, but taking advantage of the people of God. Notice Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Doves were the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford a sheep, if you couldn't afford a bull, you could always offer a dove. But that was the minimum. How interesting that in Luke chapter 2, we are told that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to offer the sacrifice for Mary's purification after she had Jesus, they offered the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor. A couple of turtle doves. That was all they could afford. I can see why Jesus was so upset. Not only was he upset over principle, the people of God being taken advantage of, but that kind of practice, that even the poorest of the land could be exploited by these people wanting to make a buck, it absolutely fried him. He was angry about this. In fact, in the book of John chapter 2, we're told another interesting detail about this cleansing of the temple. Do you know what happened twice? Happened at the front of Jesus' ministry and at the end. Jesus has come back after cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry and found they had not only come back, but it was even worse. And in John chapter 2, it says the disciples remembered a passage from Psalms that says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." It's literally eaten me up inside. That's how Jesus felt when he saw this kind of exploitation going on in the temple. And boy, he lays it on heavy. He taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" That was great. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 7, right there, very encouraging scripture. "But you've made it into a den of thieves." That was another Old Testament quotation, and a pretty heavy one, by the way. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah was commanded by God to go to the temple of God, Solomon's temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and declare to the people there, "Because you say, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these,' and yet you believe because you have the temple of the Lord, it frees you to commit abominations and idolatries and horrible things. This temple is going to go down." Now, the people of Israel during the time of Jeremiah knew that Babylon was rising as a world power to the north and to the east of them, and that the Babylonians were conquering one nation after another. But they found one smidgen of comfort. They said, "Oh, well, that'll never happen to us because we got the temple of the Lord. God will never allow his temple to be conquered by these pagans. So we're home free." And what Jeremiah was instructed by God to tell him is this: hey, you're putting your faith in a thing, not in God. You're putting your faith in a place, not in the one who makes the place holy. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 12 and following, Jeremiah dropped a bomb on them. He said, "Go back to Shiloh and remember what happened there." Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads probably remember Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle of God was, the tent where God was worshipped in the wilderness wanderings. That's where they parked it in Israel prior to the construction of the temple. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where all the sacrifices went down. It was there at Shiloh. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are told there was a priest over Shiloh by the name of Eli. And Eli, well, he seemed like he was a good guy, but he wasn't really father of the year because his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, didn't follow in his faithfulness. They were like TV evangelists of our day, exploiting people, making a buck off of their sacrifices, even sexually harassing the women who would come and volunteer to serve at the tabernacle. Well, then Israel faced another enemy, the Philistines. And when it looked like the Philistines were going to have a victory over Israel, Hophni and Phinehas came up with a great idea. I don't know if they'd sat down and watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, but they came up with this great idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it down to this battle. And because we have the Ark of the Covenant, you see, that means God's going to give us victory. And so they did. And at first blush, it looked like it was going to be a great, great idea when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and there it was in all of its glory. The people of Israel looked at that, and they let out a holler that shook the ground. And the Philistines were going, "What's going on?" And their scout said, "Oh, man, we're done for. The God of the Israelites has come into their camp, and, you know, how are we going to possibly stand up against that?" And then they kind of paused and looked at each other and said, "Well, since we're dead already, if we don't fight to the last man, they're going to do to us what we thought we were going to do to them. They're going to make us our slaves. Well, let's give it our best shot." And so the Philistines, with this desperate motivation, attacked the Israelites, and guess what? They defeated them. They took the Ark of the Covenant captive. They set it up in their temple before their god Dagon as a sign that they had defeated Israel. Now, when the word got back to Eli at the tabernacle that his sons were killed, Eli's sitting there in the chair, "Oh, my sons are killed? That's really too bad. Oh, and by the way, Eli, the Ark of the Covenant's been taken captive." When he heard that, he fell backwards in his chair, landed, and his neck snapped, and he died. His daughter-in-law, about to give birth, heard about this and gave birth to a son. She died in childbirth, but not before she gave that son a very haunting name, Ichabod, literally meaning "no glory, for the glory has departed from Israel." Why this disaster? What was the message of Shiloh? The message of Shiloh was this: you put your faith in a holy object and not in the God who makes that object holy, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And that's exactly what had happened to the people of Israel standing around Solomon's temple in Jeremiah's day. And do you realize why the chief priests and the Pharisees were so freaked out? They knew the passage Jesus was quoting. And they knew the implications. What Jesus was saying is, you guys have pushed it too far. And what happened at Shiloh, and what happened to Solomon's temple when the Babylonians came in and conquered the city and razed that temple to the ground, it's going to happen to you too. Because you put your faith in things, not in the true and living God. Now we go, "Oh, wow. Man, that was bad news for those people back then when they had devils and all that other stuff. And boy, you know, I'm sure glad I don't live in a time where, you know, God's all hyper and concerned about the temple of God." Oh, hold on a sec. Is there a temple of God yet today? I'm not talking about some building like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says this: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Oh yeah, there's still a temple these days, and there is still a temple where we allow all kinds of money-changing-like stuff to set up shop, where we allow all kinds of compromise to find a comfy place within our lives, where we think we can have a little bit of the worldly stuff and a little bit of the godly stuff at the same time. I'm here to tell you from personal experience. I got saved back in 1973, and I want to tell you that if you allow in your life something that God looks at and says, "It's got to go," you got a choice. You can cleanse your life yourself and deal with those issues, or you can let God deal with it. But when He deals, I want to tell you, He deals. He cleanses temples. And I have found it far easier, far less wear and tear on me personally, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to listen to His voice and His conviction when it comes my way, and deal with these things and not wait around for Him to deal. Because when He deals thoroughly. Is God dealing with you? Is there an area in your life where you've allowed the money changers in, where something aside from Jesus is taking up first place within your life? Oh, we've all got those things, and we've all got areas where God wants us to grow, and certainly we're all in process. But when we dig our heels in, and when maybe a believer or two has come alongside of us and said, you know, I'm seeing something in your life, and you got to deal with it. We go, no, you're being legalistic. Now, there are legalists out there, and you can probably spot the difference. Legalists rejoice in your faults and flaws and delight in pointing them out. Someone who loves you is going to come alongside and say, man, this breaks my heart, but I got to say something. Are those kind of areas? Have people been talking to you? Has the Holy Spirit been talking to you? Have you had to come up with well-worked and well-rehearsed excuses to justify certain things within your life? Well, you can do that. But sooner or later, God's going to clean house. I'm not going to clean house. Church is not going to clean house. We're not going to come after you with a measuring rod or have a mob with pitchforks and torches outside. Don't need to do it. You see, God's your judge. God's the one who created you. You're his temple. And here's a newsflash for you. He guards the condition of his temple jealously. Heavy stuff. You better believe it was heavy stuff. Verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. This is an out-and-out miracle. I don't care how cold it was that night. I hear these excuses in the comments. It was very cold, and that's why... No, it wasn't. It dried up, it withered away from the branches outward as cold or some kind of plant blight would do it. This was from the roots up. This is an out-and-out miracle. This was God intervening. Why does God intervene? Why does he do this fig tree thing? Again, Hosea 9 and verse 10, again, a picture of Israel. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 and 8, the whole fig tree image. Why was Israel drying up from the roots? So much so that the temple had just become a mockery of what its original intention and purpose was. Why was Israel looking good on the outside, but absolutely fruitless? Why is it that some people we know, even as believers in Christ, are in one of those two conditions? Either withering away. Maybe you know somebody like that, one of those members of the, oh yeah, I used to believe that stuff, could you hand me another beer society? Or maybe one of those people who believes it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual, and they're bushy and verdant and green, just no fruit whatsoever in their life. You can't find the love of God in them if you looked for it with a stick. What's the cure for all of this? Here you have this withered fig tree. Well, I think this gives intense meaning to the message that Jesus presents here. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, this is another one of those passages where I was delightfully, maybe not delightfully is the word, but kind of amusingly confronted with the uselessness of commentaries at certain points. Commentaries I read said, well, Jesus was, he was inclined sometimes just to launch off on a dialogue, and maybe he was looking to the future of his disciples and realizing he was going to go away. So he emphasized certain points that would be better for them, to help them later when they were sharing the gospel with the rest of the world. And this is preparation. And I look at that and I go, how could you miss this? Remember the context here. Israel withering away. How do you prevent yourself from being the next withered fig tree? Three things Jesus says here. This applies to you and to me, just as real and relevant as it did to Israel back then. The first thing that caused their fig tree to wither, if you want to write this down, was faithlessness. A lack of faith. What do you mean a lack of faith? Their whole life revolved around the temple. That seems pretty faith-oriented to me. Oh, but faith in what? Or better, whom? Have faith in God. Not in a temple. Not in a routine. Not in a ritual. Not in other people that you know who seem to have a relationship with God. Don't settle for anything less than the real deal. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells the story of King Hezekiah of Israel coming to the throne. And one of the things that he did immediately was he went into the temple of God and he took the bronze serpent that Moses had made during the wilderness wanderings that had stopped dead in its tracks the plague of fiery serpents. He took that image and he broke it in pieces. Why? Because people were worshiping that piece of brass. In fact, he called it Nehushtan, which means a worthless piece of metal. What had happened? Well, people go, well, this was something that God used during the time of Moses. And yes, during the time of Moses, God used this. And during the time of Moses, people got healed when they looked to this. And boy, isn't it a great thing to be healed? So if we need healing, we're going to look to this. And suddenly, God's not a part of the equation at all. You put your faith in the thing, not in the God who makes the thing worth having. It happens all the time. It happens with churches. People become so enamored with being a part of a church, they forget the God who makes the church worth being a part of. They become so part of a movement. They go, well, I'm part of this particular movement, and boy, I'm a part of this. And they forget that it's God who does the moving. They become so enamored with the teaching of a particular pastor. They go, well, I follow this guy and I listen to him. And you forget that it's God's word that makes the guy worth listening to. Have faith, but have it in the right place. Have it in God. I guarantee you, if you don't, you're heading for a disaster. Because sooner or later, anything less than God himself is gonna let you down. I can't tell you how many people are populating the atheist websites or ex-evangelicals for atheism websites who are suffering from that malady. They put their faith in a place, a pastor, a program, and it let them down. And you know, I just have a simple question for these people, and it breaks my heart to see it. But my question for them is, yeah, you know, Christians have done all kinds of evil and rotten things down through time, but did Jesus let you down? Did Jesus betray you? Did Jesus rip you off? Did Jesus lead you astray? You know, in any deceptive situation, it takes two people, the deceiver and the deceivee. My advice to you this morning is don't be the deceivee. The scripture says the one who puts their faith in Jesus will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed. Put your faith in a person, place, or thing less than Jesus, you're going to be put to shame. You heard it here first. Have faith in God. Their number one reason for having a wilting spiritual life was their faithlessness. Notice the other thing that was causing the fig tree to wither. Prayerlessness. Notice these extravagant statements about prayer that Jesus makes. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed and be cast in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you'll have them. Now, some people have taken this out of context and said, well, you can write your own ticket with God, and I'm claiming that Lamborghini, and I'm claiming that villa in Newport Beach, and I'm claiming, you know. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What is assumed here is a relationship with God. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people that he's built in all these other truths. He's assuming that their prayers are going to be informed by a desire to have God's will, not their own will, be done. But notice, we don't want to go so far the other side of things, where unfortunately I've run into people who go, well, you know, God's got his plan, God's got his will. I can't add to that, so why pray? Here's why you pray. Jesus said to pray. If he said to pray, then pray. If you're not sure how that fits in with divine sovereignty and predestination, do yourself a favor. put that one on hold. Ask him when you get here. But tell then, pray. Because what happens when you don't pray? I'll tell you what happens when you don't pray. You sit around in the temple and you go, you know what? Donations are down. And you know what? We got a lot of upkeep here. We got a lot of Levites and priests to feed here. And the people, sometimes they can be pretty chintzy about all that. Remember Malachi? Well, man, rob God. You're not bringing the whole offering in the storehouse. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to develop this program, see? And by offering these sacrifices at slightly increased rates, we're going to make sure our bottom line looks good. Our profit and loss statement at the end of the year is really going to look good to the accountants and so forth. And maybe we'll even have a little bit of extra. And if we do, then everybody gets a bonus. And people go, yeah, that makes sense. Got to pay the bills. Got to be practical. Got to have a system in place. And so they had a system. But you know what they forgot? They forgot it's God who meets our needs. Not our greeds, but our needs. Well, there's a famous passage of Scripture. We quote it around here a lot, but I'd like to read it to you in its broader context because it's so powerful and it's so relevant to our lives today. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" How could this horrible disaster of honest Oives used sacrifice Lot been avoided? Prayer. If one person in that meeting raised their hand and said, well, yeah, we could do all of that, but don't you think we should just pray and ask God to meet our needs? It's his temple, right? He built it. He provided for it. He'll provide for us again if we ask him. If we ask. What a sad, sad thing. Prayerlessness. And boy, you know, you want to see your spiritual life wither? Do yourself a favor. Make prayer something you just do as sort of a muttering over a meal once a day. Don't spend time in your life connecting and communing with the true and living God. Don't make time within your life to really allow him to speak to you, his spirit bearing witness with yours, that you're his child. Don't spend time pouring out your needs before him. Spend time pouring over schemes and strategies to get your will done in life. And I guarantee you, you're going to wither at the roots. Oh, but what a beautiful thing when we trust in God. We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. We realize that he's our provider and that he will never leave us and never forsake us. Prayerlessness, great way to have your roots withered. And the third thing that caused Israel's roots to wither was gracelessness. Gracelessness. Look at verse 25 again. "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Some people get in a dither about this and say, well, so forgiving is contingent upon God forgiving me. No, let me tell you something. The only way you and I ever get forgiven is because God made up his mind to forgive us. If we had to get our act together enough even to forgive others, to qualify for forgiveness, we'd never do it in a million years. So what is Jesus talking about here? What Jesus is saying is someone who has received God's grace ought to be in the business of being gracious, don't you think? Someone who's been forgiven so much at such a price. I guarantee you. You know, again, the movie has its faults and flaws, but sitting down and watching, again, the Passion of the Christ, you get to the end of that movie, and if you can still hold a grudge against other people in your life after seeing what Jesus did dying for you and me, you got a harder heart than mine. Now I watch that thing, and I'm a blubbering mess. And I'm calling people up and confessing sins I don't even think I committed after I watch that thing. Why? That's when you realize the awesome extent of the love and grace of God that's been poured out on us. We look at others and you go, man, it's pretty silly for me to be holding a grudge considering what I should be getting and what God did to get me out of all that. It's the fruit, you see. The root is God's forgiveness. The fruit is forgiveness in our relationships with others. Well, the cure for a dying faith. Do you want to make sure you're not a person who's withering from the roots? The cure for a dying faith. I think we can sum it up pretty simply. How about having a living and growing faith? How about having a living and growing faith that, first of all, is invested in the right place, the right person, Jesus and Him alone? How about a faith that leads us to connect on a daily basis with that God who loves us and cares for us and longs to show us His mighty hand and outstretched arm in wonderful, beautiful, confirming ways within our lives? How about a faith that leads us to humble ourselves and admit when we're wrong and not hold it against others when maybe they've done us a thing or two that hasn't been kind? Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If that same Jesus dwells in you and me, there's going to be that grace. I love what Jude verse 20 and 21 says about this. You want to make sure you're not rotten from the roots, but revived and revitalized by a genuine relationship with God. Jude verses 20 and 21 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you're so zealous for your people. Lord, it's very true that the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference, and you are anything but indifferent about the condition of the lives of your people. The reason that you did all of this that we see in this passage today wasn't because you didn't love Israel, it's because you did. And because you wouldn't settle for anything less among your people than a genuine, real relationship with you, God, we pray that that would be true in our lives. That we would decide once and for all, we don't want anything less than a genuine relationship with you. And God, we think about the hardships and the struggles and the difficulties we go through. It's been a difficult stretch of time, I think, virtually for everybody these days. But I thank you, Lord, that your promise is true, that in all things you work together for good for those who love you or are called according to your purpose. And your purpose is to make us like your Son. Your purpose is to teach us what it means to truly bear fruit and to have that fruit remain. So, Lord, inspect the fig tree of our lives. Look through the leaves. Lord, we pray that at the very least you'd find some early figs. Maybe we're not very far along, but at least there's some buds there that have the potential to be something later on. God, we pray that you would find those things in us. And if we've been walking faithfully with you and there's good fruit there, I pray, Father, that we'd celebrate the fact that any fruit within our lives is an awesome miracle that comes from you. And when we start to see fruit come out of our lives, the only thing we want to do is abound still more. That when you come to us and search for something satisfying, that we would have something that would bring a smile to your face, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Oh God, do that miracle within us. Clean house, if necessary. Remove those things that are retarding the growth and again, creating rot and disruption in our roots. And allow us to be like that tree planted by the rivers of waters, bringing our fruit in season, our leaves not withering, and all we do, we prosper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.